Somewhere deep within most of us is an accountant of sorts. He keeps a ledger. He tallies up every time we go to church or give to charity or help our neighbor. He keeps track of every time we pray, every time we do a good deed, and he counts them against the times when we are selfish or doubtful, or every time we failed to love God and our neighbor as we should. And the question that this nefarious accountant is trying to answer for us is, have I been good enough? Have I done enough, tried hard enough, changed my life enough to be accepted by God? Now, we Lutherans know that this completely misses the point of God's grace, but it is not a new concern. Even in the early church, some teachers showed up in Antioch and were telling new Gentile Christians that faith in Jesus was a great start, but only a start. If they really wanted to belong, they would have to add the old law on top of it. Get circumcised, keep the customs. They were proclaiming, perhaps even with good intentions, a religion of Jesus plus our works, plus our efforts. Today on the program, we take up the first half of Acts chapter 15 to answer the question once and for all, is the grace of God enough to save us? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, July 15th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we begin, I want to let you know that this program and all the programs on KFUO are brought in part by you, the listener. I'm so grateful for your support of KFUO, and Thy Strong Word is brought to you in particular, partly by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're also very grateful for their work, not just in supporting this show and our radio ministry, but also because of their translation, publication, distribution of faithful Lutheran materials around the world into the heart languages of people who then benefit from them free of charge. So I'm grateful for their support, but I'm grateful for their work even more. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn more. Okay, joining us today in the virtual studio that we have here is the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. He's the pastor of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Ligerwood, North Dakota. Pastor, did I pronounce Ligerwood correct?
It's actually Ligerwood.
Ligerwood. It was 50-50.
You're good.
Well, good. Well, Pastor Filipek, thank you so much for being on the show. You've been on the show before, a familiar voice. I'm always grateful to have you on. Lot to get into today, so I think we should just do that. But before we do, Dr. Filipek, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Sure. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whose death tramples down our sin and death, and whose life brings life and immortality to light, so that all who believe in him have salvation, are rescued from sin, raised from the dead, and seated with you in your heavenly banquet. To that end, bless our time together. May it be fruitful, that we may hold fast to Christ and have life in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, here's how we got here. Paul and Barnabas have just completed the first missionary journey, and they have been planting churches full of Gentile believers across Asia Minor. And they're returning to Antioch to report just how God had opened doors of faith to the Gentiles. You know, end quote, that's what they came to say. The gospel is up and running. But then trouble comes. Men come down from Judea to Antioch with this sort of bombshell. They say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Not Jesus and welcome, but Jesus sure, but become a Jew first. And really, this is an issue. This is a scandal. And the future of the church kind of hangs on the answer. Of course, God's not going to let his word go empty, but still, it's something that people struggled with. And so this matters because today we're going to talk about the Jerusalem Council around AD 49. We're going to talk about what they come up with. And I say that sort of tongue in cheek because they're wrestling with the Word of God, which is what we do every day. It's not from the hearts and imaginations of man, but discerning God's will. So let's watch the church fight for the gospel and see how God wins, of course. And that'll be in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 5 is where I'll begin, Pastor, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version.
Sounds good.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." All right, let's just, one more I can say. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. All right, so that's the end of verse 6. So much jumps off the page right now, but Pastor, a handful of teachers arrive in Antioch and they're adding things to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas naturally won't let it stand. Take us through what's going on, though, because by this point, we now have the sort of the church headquartered in Jerusalem. You have apostles, of course, but now we're talking about elders a little bit. Paul and Barnabas are going to be seeking their wisdom and insight. The church is already divided, and we're only 15 chapters in after its birthday.
Yeah, there is a lot here, and it does open with an interesting comment about they were teaching the brothers. And probably the biggest thing I'd note here, and I don't think it's a confusion, but I still like to note it, the word brothers, the Greek adelphos here, is being used in the same way it is used in Matthew's gospel, specifically even Matthew 25, when the list of things that are going on, you were sick and you visited me in prison, so on and so forth. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers. Brothers here means not just anybody, but specifically Christians, believers. And so there's a confusion that is being brought among Christians because you have the party of the circumcision is really how this is played out in the book of Acts. We've seen this already in Acts 10 and 11, specifically with Peter and the party of the circumcision stirring this up. And so there is this interesting controversy that comes about through the book of Acts in Peter's preaching, now in Paul's preaching, that the gospel being proclaimed, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and of that we are all witnesses. That's usually kind of the actual heart of the gospel preached by Peter and Paul, that death and resurrection, God raising him from the dead. That has been preached, and faith has come, as it naturally has. Faith has come by hearing, but now you have brothers following behind, like they did with Peter, following behind and saying, well, you do need to believe in Jesus and or plus be circumcised. So there's this controversy that breaks out. And I love, and forgive me, I'm a little bit of a rhetorical nut. I love what is called a lightity, that aspect of no small dissension, rather than saying, it's a big dissension. It's like no small dissension. So I love the little lightity there because it's really big. This is a huge controversy throughout Paul's missionary journey, even in Peter's preaching. So this aspect of what exactly is entailed by being saved here, by being part of one of God's people, how does this actually occur? Now, in the Old Testament, part of the heart of being the people of God was that you were, in fact, circumcised. This came about in Genesis chapter 17 originally with Abraham and circumcision, also doubled down in Exodus 12 and Leviticus chapter 3. Part of what it meant to be the people of God is to be circumcised. Now, that's not a surprise, because if we go and trace that all the way through back in the Old Testament, you inevitably end up back in the garden with Adam, the fall into sin, and we are now enemies of God. Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent, "I will put enmity." Enmity, the opposite being amity or friendship. So notice the change in the relationship. We go from being friends with God to enemies of God, Romans 5:6. And then also with that, we go from being enemies of Satan to friends with Satan. So what are we going to do about it? Well, notice again the words of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity. God is speaking. We can do nothing. We are dead in our sin. But God God wants to do something. He wants to do something about this relationship. And so he promises to send a child, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent and bring us back into his presence. So this whole focus of the narrative, part of it has really been on the promised child. Well, of course, where do children come from? And so this is the sign of circumcision, circumcising right. the male. And so this is that whole connection that brought you to be part of God's people. And so when we start talking about Judaism and converting to from Judaism to Christianity, a lot of those who were there are already Old Testament believing Jews and have received the sign of circumcision. So, of course, this is a controversy that breaks out, I would say, rather naturally, because the Old Testament people are accustomed to being circumcised.
And there is a lot pent up here in terms of, I mean, not only what you have described, which I think is the absolute primary thrust of it. To be circumcised is to identify yourself as a person in the covenant with God. And so I guess my question, Pastor, is when these guys are coming down, do you see them as deceivers trying to upend the gospel's message? Or are these earnest believers struggling with what is a dramatic change in the way that believers saw themselves and what constituted them being identified as believers? I guess what I'm saying is, how much grace should we show to these Pharisees? And then the follow-up question is, there are Christians who are of the party of Pharisees? It's kind of hard for us to think about 2,000 years later. So how does that reckon?
Right. This is a great question. And I would emphasize in this text, the second part or the latter of what you said. I think this is an earnest wrestling because we're in the context of the brothers. And then the Pharisees are coming who rise up. And about the Pharisees in verse 5, it calls them, some of them who rise up, but some believers who belong to the party. So I think in Acts 15, you would be more likely to see this as a earnest wrestling of those who have come from the Hebrew Old Testament lineage of Jesus, now actually having been in the line of Jesus, now actually fully saved under the promised seed who has come, wrestling with where's the law of Moses now and what does it mean to be a people of God and how exactly are we a people of God? In the Old Testament, we're this way. Now, it is also true, like I mentioned before, you have other parties of the circumcision that are actually hostile to this and don't believe in Jesus. And so they fight against this and drive, well, Paul in his second missionary journey and so on and so forth, even Peter, really try to drive them out of the city. And that's what you saw. You've seen that in Lystra before and all those sorts of things. But I think this one is more of an earnest wrestling in this text based on the use of brothers. And then in verse 5, some believers. I think it's also funny that, you know, you're always talking about going down. Well, why would you go down when that's north of here? Well, you know, right. You're always kind of heading there to that, the temple, the Jerusalem, the aspect there of the heart of this. But no, I think you're right to just see that as just people who are wrestling. I think we also get this one more comment about the Pharisees. I think we also get this if we're paying careful attention to the narrative of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John and Matthew. A Nicodemus is of the Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea is of the Pharisees. And they both end up burying the body of Jesus. So you even see this tension of in the Pharisees, some are completely non-believers and then others are actually believers. And so in this text, it's the believers.
And that's such a great point, because when I talk to folks about Pharisees and Sadducees, now this is super generic. I wouldn't write a book about this or anything. But in general, the Pharisees, in terms of striving to keep God's word, are the good guys. I mean, the Sadducees had already kind of discounted most of the prophets. And so we have the Pharisees who, again, they're Pharisaical in their approach, and we certainly condemn that. Christ came to free all his people from that sort of stuff. But think about it from this point of view, folks at home, and Pastor, correct me if I'm misguided, it was only a couple hundred years before that trying to suppress circumcision sparked the Maccabean revolt. So I think for these men, part of it was that very badge of honor, not, well, maybe honor, but of identity belonging to God's people. Paul, throughout his whole letter to the Romans, is constantly, I guess, not addressing both sides as he strives to both affirm the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom through Christ, but also let the Jews know that this doesn't mean we're erasing history or that all of the Moses and the prophets never mattered. I think that's what maybe they're afraid of, that they're going to lose the covenant identity of their people.
I would totally agree with that, especially even the Maccabean part of this. And I think what's being missed here and what the church is wrestling with is still the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17, you know, kind of connected to the Genesis 3. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so that's in the context of going to the cross. So what does Jesus mean with fulfill and not abolish? And you see the wrestling aspect of this, and yet the church actually has to address this time and time again. You brought up Romans. Romans is a perfect aspect of that Jew and Gentile relationship. And I think I'd even situate this letter in the context of the Jesus and circumcision controversy, mm-hmm. and later Jesus and dietary laws in the book of Galatians. I mean, this is the heart of the controversy in the book of Galatians. Are you justified by works of the law, by the circumcisions and the hand, or is that just pointing forward to the fulfillment, which Paul says in Colossians is none other than Jesus Christ? So don't let anyone look down on you for what you eat or what you drink, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths. Colossians chapter 2, these are but a shadow of the things to come, but the reality, the substance, or the Greek word, the soma, the body of it all, is Christ. And so you're kind of wrestling with this. Is my identity found in God through circumcision? And then all of this has to be corrected. It's like, no, you were actually, Colossians 2, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. And then how is that working out? Well, in the wrestlings of Acts and the wrestlings with the letters like Galatians, Colossians, and Romans associated with, we find out that it's baptism. Baptism is the new identifying mark by which you are brought into Christ. And that too is just a work of God. So it's not Jesus plus the law of Moses. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. He has done it all. Words on the cross. It is finish, and now he gives that to you. He marks you with a circumcision of the heart in the waters of baptism. So it is Jesus alone. And you see these wrestlings in the epistle surrounding Acts 15.
It seems like every generation reinvents the Judaizer scandal, or maybe it never went away, because there are so many churches and I'm going to argue well-meaning people who are even unwittingly teaching Jesus plus works. Even people who say Christ alone, grace alone, will end up sort of accidentally put a lot of your salvation on your own rule keeping or experiences or other things. I mean, this is a heresy, but I think the struggle for us today, especially in having 2,000 years of very codified confessions, and the church in its various confessions has erected some walls, let's just say it that way, between us. And it's kind of hard not to, you know, think of the Pharisees in the Bible, the Pharisees, and then do the same thing to people today. So where's the line between Christians struggling with understanding God's will for us and Christians who are just now proclaiming things that are heretical? And it seems like in the book of Acts, they're still well within the struggling part, but as you already mentioned, there will be places where this activity is condemned because, well, they frankly don't heed the counsel of the apostles.
Absolutely, and I think this is seen in many church bodies today. Whether you go to the sinner's prayer or an understanding of penance in terms of satisfaction for sin. I do X, Y, Z, therefore I'm cooperating with God. I'm doing what he wants me to do, and he owes. I mean, this is the tendency of man. We think that we are by nature good people overall, that we are born or at least good or neutral. And somehow if we just try, if we're a good person in some way, then that is actually our entrance into heaven. And whether you want to get into the full, oh, here's the doctrine of sinner's prayer and here's the penance, I think you just see this, just our own words simply betray us when you're standing around a casket at a funeral and you're talking about death and mourning death and heaven and all that stuff. And a lot of the things that I still tend to hear is, he's a good person. You know, those eulogies, those good words. And it's almost ingrained in us because we are sinners. It is that if we just do X, Y, Z, then we will get into heaven, or if we're just good enough. The problem is we don't see. And in truth, there is truth to that. Matthew 5:48, be therefore good, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The difficulty is, though, we are so dead and blind in our sin, we do not see how absolutely corrupt we are and that we are enemies of God and there's no good in us. The sin just is there. And so we're kind of born in a really blinded, you know, we're duped into thinking that we are good, and we do not know unless the law comes along and says, oh, by the way, you shall not covet. Oh, I didn't know what it was to covet, but now that it has been said and I know that it is thought, word, and deed, all this coveting is seen in me, Paul says. You know, so that I think is the heart of this controversy.
And I think it's also very true that while we must be patient with one another, especially new Christians, as we wrestle with the faith, it's also incumbent upon us to be clear about the truth. And that's what happens next in our text. And I'm going to read into that now. We'll start and then pick it back up after the break. But here we are now back in Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And Luke tells us, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So James is going to pop up in a minute and start speaking a little bit, but just with what we have so far, brother. So we have this beautiful testimony of Peter, who not only points to himself, which is humbling, but he really kind of points out something that goes back to your funeral analogy. Even the prophets weren't perfect. Even the best apostles aren't perfect. Moses himself was not perfect, kept out of the temporal Holy Land. So why do you think that now, of course, this is a Pharisaical mindset, to be honest, but why do you think now it's incumbent upon us to add all of this extra stuff after we have been freed from our sinful desire to try to earn favor before God by the law? That funeral thing, and I just wanted to pick up with that.
Yeah.
You know as well as I do, we do not do eulogies. It's not in the best traditions of the Lutheran confessions, and so we don't do them. Now, I offer opportunities for what it's worth for people to proclaim good things about their loved one, the good that they were permitted to give and to receive, and I think that celebration of life is important. I typically offer that at a visitation. But probably half the 70 or 80 funerals I've done, people have been upset at that. You know, they kind of want to do what they see on TV, and they want to talk, wax philosophically and poetically about their loved one. And I don't want to deny that to people, but this is a hard rule that every time I've kind of even bent, it has come to bite me, because people naturally want to do just what you said, talk about what a great person they are. I joke with my wife that, you know, if anybody gets up at my funeral and tells you about what a good person I was, you just laugh right in their face, right? Because, you know, because the reality is that won't save us. And as you said, there's just still part of us that thinks, yeah, that's what's going to get us in. That's, it's some big scale. And as long as our good outweighs our bad, we're in.
Sin still clings to us even after baptism, meaning this, Romans 7, why is it the things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing? But before that, Paul said in Romans 6 that he had died to sin. Right. So you have this duality in you. You are a sinner, and yet you are also a saint, a holy one of God. And saint means a holy one of God, not who does it, just they're awesome and so they get the title because they've done a good works. No, saint means one who is covered by the blood of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven because Christ has died and Christ has risen and he has claimed you as his own in baptism. That's what makes you a saint. That's what makes you a holy one, one who is set apart. So you have that struggle here and now, even at the funeral. And I think the difficulty here and the difficulty there is the uncertainty that Satan can bring to you by simply pressing in on your words and showing them kind of the thin ice that they are. So you're a good person, right? So somebody stands up at a funeral and says, oh, you are a good pastor and a good father and so on and so forth. Well, I can tell you there's plenty of times where I have gone really impatient and angry with my children, where I haven't been charitable and I haven't done the right thing and I haven't been good. And as a pastor, I mean, this is part of our Luther sacristy prayer that we all admit. This is why our clerical is black. There's nothing good in us. We are sinners. If it were up to us, Luther's sacristy prayer, we would have ruined everything long ago. Everything depending upon me. Well, if that's the case, and I start pressing on your words, well, just how good are you? Are you perfect? You're not the man. You're not the woman. You're not the father. You're not the mother. You're not the pastor that you know that you should be or could be. You fail God, you fail others, and you fail yourself. And that's the danger of putting everything on you, because Satan says, really? You're a child of God? Children of God don't do that. Children of God don't say that. Looks like you're more like a child of mine than a child of God. And we both know where children of mine go. But if you're, so if everything depends on you, you end up in despair. But thanks be to God that it does not depend, your salvation does not depend on you. Christ has done it all. It is finished. You are claimed by God in the waters of baptism. He has called you by name and you are his. So you can say, like Luther urged us, yes, I admit death and hell. I deserve it. But who cares? What up? I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I am. Will be also. This is the heart of the controversies throughout all time. It bleeds into the Reformation. It's always the question of how can I be right with God so that I can be certain that I end up in heaven? And that's the council. That's what they're wrestling with here. And to wrestle with this, I did not up until this point tell you who gets to wrestle with this in the council. Obviously, believers are there, the church and the apostles and the elders in verse 4. But now when we get to a council's a little bit different than like what we got coming up here in July, the synodical, right? The synodical conference here. Synod, it's our little corner of Christendom with our little aspect of meeting together. But a council, when you got a council together, the apostles were talking about the 12. And the elders. And if you trace that word elders, probably the easiest way to do that is through Acts 20 and Titus chapter 1, where the words overseers of the flock, God has made you overseers of the flock. But before that, which Christ has obtained with his own blood, but before that, he calls the elders of Ephesus. And then the same thing, he says, the elders, to put an order in the book of Titus, the elders who are the poimens, the shepherds, which in Latin means the pastors. So when we see elders, don't think of just kind of the lay office that we created, the man-made office here to help the pastor. No, when scriptures talks of elders, they mean the local pastors. And so you have the apostles and the pastors that are coming together to wrestle this out under the word of God.
Well, we're going to talk about that and a lot more. Also, the question, he says, why are you putting God to the test by burdening the disciples? I also want to pick up with that question on the other side of this break. But don't go anywhere, folks. When we come back, we'll keep on going through the first half of Acts chapter 15. We'll see you on the other side.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning, to learn how you can help introduce people to the Savior. Visit lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm joined today by the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. Now, I don't know why I keep saying you Alum. I don't know why I keep messing up your name, brother. Adam Filipek. He is the overseer at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. And we're right here at the point where James is about to give a deciding word at this Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15. Before we get into that, though, remember, folks, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, email me. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to get your questions answered. You can also send me corrections. I'm not perfect. My guests aren't perfect. Compliments. Yeah, if you want to compliment my guests, I always forward those along to them. Qualms, concerns, complaints. I'll take those too. If you would like to suggest your pastor to be a guest, I also would like to hear from you. So there's all kinds. You can just say hi if you want. There's all kinds of different ways to get in touch with me. I read them all. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Pastor, I want to go back to something you said before the break, talking about the council. So we think of this is the Jerusalem Council, and in the late early church, there were other councils, and even within the Roman Catholic Church today, they continue to have councils every now and then. I think the last one was, 60-some years ago or something like that, with Vatican II. But the point is, tell us a bit more about this council. So, the presbyters or the elders, these pastors essentially are gathering together. We have the apostles whose opinion is being highly sought. How can I say this? Does this mean that God is still speaking new words through the church via these councils? Because that's where the division between us and Rome comes in a little bit.
Sure, that's a good question. This means that God is speaking consistent words throughout history, and that there are those who are slightly changing his words, and we must go back to his word, both as pastor and people, but in a council as pastors, and wrestle with what does the word of God that is living, that is active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that is true, that testifies to the truth, the truth being Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. What do these words actually say? What does he mean? What here occurred in history? Eyewitnesses, the apostles saw that, which we actually have the apostles. So the apostolic witness comes in here in twofold ways. We might just rely only on the scriptures that we have written down now, but the New Testament was still in production, if you will, still being written as we go along. Not all the letters had been penned by Paul and various other things yet. And so when the Old Testament, when we're talking about the scriptures in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, we're like, Jesus, you search the scriptures, John 5, because in them you think they have life. It is they that testify to me. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so you have this Old Testament, and you have the eyewitnesses, the apostles who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who saw their own aspects of that in a nuanced way and are writing this down. They come together and wrestle with, what do these words say? What did Jesus say, and what did he mean by these? And the only way you can do that is actually searching the scriptures, like as Paul goes along, he'll find the Bereans do as we go forward here. But the councils to which you refer what we would call the seven ecumenical. Ecumenical is a fancy word that means the entire church throughout Christendom being invited, as opposed to what happens after it happens in 1054 AD with a schism, a break in the church between the East and the West. Then you don't have the same ecumenical councils. You would have, and forgive me for the improper sort of understanding, I'm just trying to make it even, you would have little synods, little corners of the thing wrestling together in their world, but there is only one truth. And the way that the factions come back together, the way that the denominations come back together, is actually sitting down and wrestling with what does the Word of God say. So the divisions are come about because sin lurks in our heart, and that there are actually wrong and false interpretations that arise among Christians, just like this one in the council did. It's Jesus and the law of Moses. No. What has happened as we've preached the gospel? What did Jesus say as he came in and out among us? What does this look like? Going back to that, Winston is saying, no, this is actually what the Word of God, Jesus Christ, said and did, as we saw it and as is written. Now, and you get to the seven ecumenical councils, they're much later. The first one coming about in 325 AD at Nicaea. There's all kinds of different false beliefs. Arius views Jesus as a creation of God, the first creation, not God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, right? Arius thinks that he's made, and so the church has to wrestle with, no, that's not what this means. Let's go back to the scriptures, Old and New Testament at this time, and let's see what the words on the page say. What is the apostolic witness? So this is just a continually going back to what we have written here and what we have seen and what we have heard. The Christ, our cornerstone, built on the prophets and the apostles as the foundation, but Christ being the cornerstone, and wrestling with what is actually the truth. Because there is only one truth. It's not like, here's my last of the analogy, then I'll jump in here. I'll let you jump in here, Pastor Boo. It is not like that with truth, that you get to determine your truth and I get to determine mine. Whatever you want to believe is cool, and whatever I want to believe is cool, it's all right for you and it's all right for me. No, truth is not relative, it's absolute. And the usually there is only one truth and it governs everybody, is what I mean by absolute. My analogy is always, you and I are going to go skydiving, right? You believe gravity exists, I don't. So do you get to fall because gravity exists and I get to float in the air because I believe gravity doesn't? No, gravity exists 9.8 meters per second squared every time. And because you believe rightly, you believe the truth, you're going to strap on a parachute and fall to the ground. You have the right faith, if you will, in gravity, in this small little analogy. I don't. I'm actually an unbelief concerning gravity, and so I just go splat, but I don't get afloat like I think I will.
The way in which you've described the purpose of councils, or really any opportunity for Christians to get together and debate the scriptures, is, I think, worth highlighting. And that is, and if I misquote you, let me know, but that is, it is about getting together not to advance the faith in the sense that we want to make things different or change or get with the times, and not in the sense of, well, we want to, this question, you know, we always believe this, but, you know, I think it's time to kind of adjust these things. It's really about corrective measures. It's always about getting together and returning to the faith, not progressing the faith in some way. And I think that's a really important distinction, which doesn't just apply to councils, but really every time we have a question of any, when it comes to God's will, we go to the source, to the scriptures, to correct ourselves, not to try to figure out a way to soften or shape God's message.
That's absolutely what I'm saying. And maybe to give it a little more teeth in terms of truth.
Sure.
We don't create truth. We only confess truth, and we try as Christians to confess it rightly. Why don't we create truth? Because truth isn't a concept. Truth isn't a statement, a proposition. It's sun is shining, true or false. Truth is a person, And that person is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the light. So he is truth. We don't create it. He is the source and being of all truth. All that he says, all that he does is true. And so when he says, you shall not murder, yeah, killing is wrong. And we can get behind why he says it that way. And because he's the God of life and so on and so forth, we can trace that. But really, we are given to confess the truth and then just simply to turn this into the temptation of Jesus. This is why Satan's the father of lies. Even when he's tempting Jesus, in order to, he has to twist the truth because there's no truth in him. So in order to tempt Jesus, he's got to borrow the scriptures, the Psalms. Throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. Then he omits the part of the text and he will bear your foot. So notice, if Satan wants to speak something true, he can't create it. He has to borrow from God and twist it.
And you've also answered my other question, which I wanted to bring up, which was in verse 10, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? So it's not just that you're burdening these disciples with unnecessary works, because some of those things aren't bad, right? I mean, following the law, doing good works, helping your neighbor, trying to strive to love God and love your neighbor as your, those are good things. But you've already answered it, but maybe just bring it back a little bit. Why is it that putting God to the test is really the first sin of trying to proclaim Jesus plus?
Absolutely. Because you make yourself to be God. You can be like God. You can save yourself. Salvation depends upon you. And you go against the truth of God's word, Genesis 3, when he says, I will put. He doesn't say man will put or you will put. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So notice, I think the words are even very poignant or sharp on this one. Putting God to the test appears in two places. Like, that is also why I brought up the temptation of Jesus here, that ringing in our mind, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But that is also spoken on the banks of the Jordan as they're about to cross into the promised land, and they're told not to have any other gods and not to worship Dagon and Molech and all Shamosh and Baal and Asher and all these foreign gods, but to worship the Lord your God and him only. This comes on the cusp of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And these things that I give you today, you to teach them to your children. When you die, you know, this great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All of that aspect. So any time you seek to put your own word or your own thoughts about something that aren't God's thoughts in the place of how something works, as soon as you try to make that the truth, then you're actually not of Christ. You're of, or being of, or speaking in line with the devil. And that's actually what, even though Peter's a follower, I'll just bring up Peter here. This is what in Mark 8, Jesus says after Peter's like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus says, oh, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, he takes him aside and rebukes him. No, 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 Lord, far be it. And then Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter.
Right. Yeah. And I think, and what that also illustrates too, is that you can be a believer and still be on the side of Satan, even accidentally. I mean, because I don't think Peter was intentionally trying to put the Lord to the test or to rebuke God. He just got caught up in his own sinful nature, and Jesus told him exactly where that leads. Well, getting back to the council here, verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, quote, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. I do want to finish his thought here, but I just want to throw in right here. I think what also might be at play here is what Paul deals with a lot in Romans is a bit of jealousy on the part of the Judaizers. You know, we were God's special people. And so it seems that James is trying to make the very clear point that this isn't a tack on. This was always the point to bring the Gentiles. I want you to address that in a minute, but let me just finish it up. Verse 19, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. All right, so the two things. One, James defending the fact that Gentiles have always been part of the plan. And then two, the obvious difficult reading that it seems as though James himself is adding a few things. What do we do with this?
Absolutely. So recounting and actually upholding what Simon or Peter has related. And what has Peter related? That he has actually made what was once unclean, the other nations, clean. And this is a reference back to Acts 10 and 11, where Peter wrestled with that whole thing. He has actually made the, if you will, the, in the Greek word ethnos, the Gentiles, clean. And so God has visited the Gentiles. And how do we know that? Well, look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and things like that. But don't just look at Cornelius. He says, it's always been this way. He uses the quotation of Amos chapter 9, if you will, 11 and 12, which I'll get to in a minute. But before that, there has been a missing aspect from some of the understanding of the Pharisees who do not believe in Jesus and so on and so forth in Judaism as who this Messiah is actually for. But he has always been for all people. You know, it's not just only to Israel or only for Israel. Way back in Genesis 12, he promised Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you I will dishonor those who dishonor you. And in you all families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 25 talks about Egypt as God's handiwork, you know, and they're the ones who put, Assyria as well, or Egypt is my people and Assyria my handiwork. Well, both of those put Israel in slavery. This has always been for all people. Jesus comes from a particular line, David, at a particular place that goes all the way back to Adam at a particular time, but he is for all nations. It doesn't say simply for God so loved the Jews or the Hebrews, for God so loved the world. And Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 10, go first to the lost sheep of Israel. But then at the end of Matthew's gospel, he actually says, go and make disciples of all nations. The word there, nations, though, is actually the Greek word ethnos, the same word that is translated Gentiles. So go therefore and make disciples of even now the Gentiles, first Jew, then Gentile. So it's for all people. And then James, the brother of Jesus, the bishop of Jerusalem, he brings this back to, this is the way it's always been, Amos chapter 9. And he actually kind of reinterprets the last half of Amos 12 to show that this has always been for the Gentiles. This word here that we're talking about in Amos chapter 12, it's actually to be understood as Gentiles who are called by their name. This has always been the case. We saw it in Peter, and we've seen it throughout the scriptures. And so he confirms what they have seen and what the Lord has said in his word.
Let's move on a little bit, add some more. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Quote, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seems good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. All right, that's the end of 31. A few more verses left for us, but I don't know. You know, we still have this beautiful letter, thankfully recorded by the Holy Spirit and St. Luke here in Acts. Otherwise, I don't know that we would have it. But it just says what we've already been told earlier. So tell me a little bit about, you know, the benefits of not just sending them some random letter, even if sealed with authority, but actually sending brothers down to explain it.
Absolutely. This is very important, and it comes back to our conversation about truth. Truth is not created by us, but it is confessed, if you will, established by the word that echoes through the mouth of two or three witnesses of people. And we get this in multiple places. One of the places that we get this is 2 Corinthians 13. 1, in the midst of all of this, it's a final warning. The third time I'm coming to you, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Also, if you're like going to make, if your brother sins against you and you want to like, here's what happened, you are, and he refuses to recognize the sin, you are to bring two or three witnesses. So this is the importance of the council. You go into the scriptures, and what you have seen and heard, not as the ones who make truth, but the ones who witness it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses, the central like theme verse of Acts, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this aspect of being this witness, that's what they're doing. They're bringing and saying, this is not just Paul and Barnabas, who you had the controversy over, and they're not coming back to you and you're reporting something false. This is the truth that was witnessed by these men who are noteworthy and full of the Spirit. And the answer is, you don't need to be circumcised. The answer is that Jesus alone is your salvation. As Peter said earlier, you're saved by that grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then he gives them three areas of guidance in which they should, and I'll pause here, should watch themselves. And that is from abstaining by the things polluted with from idols, so food stuff, sexual immorality, and then from what is strangled, that blood aspect there.
Well, and that is the question then, I think, on the minds of our listeners. So sexual immorality seems straightforward. That's the sixth commandment. But from what has been strangled, food sacrificed to idols, and from blood. Paul will later talk about, and I like to call them Baal burgers. He says, we know that an idol is nothing and, you know, has no real being, and kind of says, hey, you want to go have a Baal burger, have a Baal burger. Unless, of course, you're leading your weaker Christian brothers into sin. So I guess the question then is, obviously sexual morality, but are we supposed to, like, if we go and have halal meat, which has, you know, been purified for the purposes of Muslim worship practices, is that us eating food sacrificed to idols? Or how do we reconcile this, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Sure. The aspect of the guidance of giving and what you should abstain is twofold. And you are laying emphasis, I think, on the second half, out of love for your neighbor and not stumbling, not making them stumble, or the weaker brother in faith, but upholding them, confirming them, helping them run the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus sort of thing. That is all what you were talking about there in the controversies of the First Corinthians, that everything is clean. I mean, Peter, Acts chapter 10 and 11, God has already established that, even your Baal burgers. But is it good to eat a Baal burger? Well, if I got a weaker brother around, not really, because that could cause him to stumble. So there's a love of neighbor aspect is why you would refrain using your Christian liberty in this instance, looking at the context, from maybe eating that Baal burger. That's the second aspect. I think there's also a first aspect, everything that's listed here, and I think this is, for me, my biggest emphasis, and then secondarily, the love of neighbor, is that everything that's going on, like the sexual immorality, the polluted by idols, the commandments, if you look at the Old Testament and the gods that are worshipped there, and even in the early church period up to the third century. To be, you want to participate in Baal worship or Zeus or things like that, you're literally talking about sexual sins or eating certain foods or, you know, sacrificing animals in certain ways and doing things with that. So this is also them saying, don't do anything that looks like you don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Abstain from these things so that everyone certainly knows and sees that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And secondarily, for your weaker brothers who might stumble, that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is the commandment of love given to them in the specific context of where they dwell and they live among those different gods.
And I appreciate your both bringing up both points of view, because I see it here, and you did sort of nail it on the head in terms of what I was emphasizing. And that is that, you know, the brothers, the Jewish brothers in this case, happen to be the weaker ones. They're the ones who are being scandalized by actions, some of which are within the realm of Christian freedom, like the Baal burgers. But you're right, and it would be very difficult for you to really participate in those at all in that context, for sure, and be a Christian. And of course, there is this aspect of, you know, well, let's not aggravate our Jewish brothers as they also struggle with, frankly, what is a revealed since nearly the foundation of the world, but at the same time, as people on the ground are wrestling with it, that's just what they're doing. They're struggling. Let me add just a few more verses so sure. We can at least get through our text. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So we've come to the end of our portion of the text for today. And I think this is this amazing example, and of course it is, the Holy Spirit's at work, but while this doesn't settle it once for all, let's be honest, this is an example to us, as much of Acts is, on what it looks like for the church to not try to invent new doctrines and dogmas to address issues, but going back to what Christ and the prophets and Moses had told us from the beginning. What else would you like to share with people as we have about 60 seconds?
Two quick things. Number one, contrast that the verse 5 and verse 30. In verse 5, the brothers who are wrestling with this of the Jews say it is necessary. And at the end of it, Paul and Barnabas and the letter of the council, you will do well. Notice the lack of imposition of command. This is just the guidance, and this is something you should do. Love your God and love your neighbor in this way. This is the guidance we give you. And finally, I mean, this controversy can somewhat be boiled down to faith and good works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Are good works necessary? Absolutely. You should follow the commandments. Just in following commandments, don't believe for one second that that's what saves you. Good works are necessary, but not for salvation. Jesus has done it all, and all that he has done has been for you.
Couldn't think of a better way to end it than on Jesus. So thank you so much to the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Ledgerwood, North Dakota. Thanks for studying this chapter with us today. It's always a joy. Next time, friends, on Thy Strong Word, the very partnership that carried the gospel to the Gentiles hits a snag. Paul and Barnabas have a little bit of a falling out, actually quite a bit of a falling out, over John Mark, and they end up going their separate ways. But even here, God turns what is a broken partnership, ostensibly, into a two-mission team, and now the second missionary journey begins. So we'll come to Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and following next time. Don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere, kfuo.org/give.